Hey, praise the Lord. Good to be back with you again tonight. At my age, it's just good to be anywhere, and I'm glad to be here. This is tremendous. I enjoyed the day yesterday with y'all. It's always, every time I've been here, I have been blessed by your spirit, by your faithfulness to be in attendance, and that's great. Tonight, I'm going to be bringing a message that I just recently brought at my own church. This is a serious message is to intimate that the rest weren't serious, but they were serious. I just finished going through the book of Ezekiel, dealing basically with the messages of Ezekiel. And I want to tell you what, I had never gone through it verse by verse before, but it is one of the most intense books of the Bible. You talk about a preacher. How would you like, here's a preacher, he gets called to preach by the Lord, and God says, you're going to go out and preach. You're going to tell them what I tell you to tell them, and nobody's going to listen to you. And after spending a few chapters telling him that, he says, now before you go out and preach, you've got to make a tile that says Jerusalem on it, and you've got to lay on your side for the next 390 days. And then after you're done with 390 days, you have to turn over on the other side for 40 days. I'd say he was just glad to get up finally, I think, and wouldn't sit down. He just kept preaching. And I mean, it was intense. It was hard. I took a break about two-thirds of the way through it. I needed a break. It was that intense. And I covered Calvinism, the heresy of Calvinism, for 7 weeks and went into that. I'm not going to be in Ezekiel tonight. I am going to be in the book of Jeremiah, so if you'll turn there. This is an amazing prayer that Jeremiah prays in verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Actually, he prays the prayer that we're going to mention in verse 24, but I want to begin in verse 23. He says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. The message tonight is, O Lord, correct me. I do believe that I am in a church where there is a great desire to see a Holy Ghost, God-sent revival. If that be the case, then this prayer is for us. O Lord, correct me. This is not a time for me to be praying, O Lord, correct Brother Starr. O Lord, correct the Sunday school teacher. It's, O Lord, correct me. Would you be willing to pray that before we start tonight and let God do whatever he does to your heart to correct you, to straighten you out, and then act upon it when he does? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I realize, Lord, that I'm not everything that I ought to be. It would be the height of conceit and pride to think that I was. So I would pray, O Lord, correct me. You know me. You know every blind spot that I have about myself. O Lord, correct me. And I pray right now among this congregation. I know there have been many who've been praying for revival. Tonight, may it simply be on their lips as I pray. May they pray, O Lord, correct me. Do a work in our lives, and Lord, if we'll take the correction, I believe you'll give us what we're asking for, and that's a real revival. And Lord, we'll thank you for all that you accomplish. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, in this portion of the book of Jeremiah, you understand Jeremiah was the prophet to the people who were in Jerusalem and in Judea. They are surrounded by the Babylonians. God has already pronounced that they're going to be carried away into captivity. Now, there was more than one carrying away of the Jews out of Jerusalem. One took place in about 606 B.C. That was the first one. And that, when several were taken out back to Babylon, that included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and thousands of other Jews. And then in 597 B.C., there was another deportation of thousands of Jews, and that included Ezekiel, who at that time was about 25 years old. 5 years later, God called him to preach. Now, Ezekiel's job over in Babylon was to preach to the people already taken off into captivity to let them know that God's not going to salvage Jerusalem from this onslaught by the Babylonians. See, like you take Hezekiah, when the city was surrounded by the Assyrians and Sennacherib had come down with over 100,000 army men to take Jerusalem, it was Hezekiah who took Rabshakeh's letter into the temple and said, "Lord, have you read this?" And God said, "Yes, I've read it." And he just sent a rumor to send Sennacherib back. When Sennacherib returned, the next time, God just simply sent an angel and destroyed over 100,000 of the Assyrians in one night. An amazing thing. God had intervened for Jerusalem several times. But Ezekiel's message was, he's not intervening this time. The temple's going to be destroyed. The rest are going to be brought into captivity. This is going to be it. Now, while Ezekiel would be preaching that, Jeremiah is over in Judea. And he's having to bring that message of God's judgment against his people, against his temple, because of the sin of God's people. And one of the messages goes from chapter 7 and verse 1 through chapter 10. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 7, you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doing, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words." You see, part of the problem that Judah had was that Jeremiah was the preacher of the destruction, and all the other so-called prophets and preachers that they had would get up and say, "The Babylonians are going to be defeated." That's what the people wanted to hear. The most popular preachers on TV, the most famous ones that they like to call, pardon me, America's pastors today, are preachers who won't judge sin. They won't call out against sin. They just trying to make you feel better by the messages. And to be sure, people go to their places of worship, if you please, and their worship is not of God. Their worship is of man, because they're telling man, "You're okay. Sin is not your problem. Your problem is you have low self-esteem." And people like to hear that they're not being judged for anything. The thing that the princes of Judah liked to hear was that you're fine the way you are, and God's not going to let the Babylonians overrun you. But Jeremiah comes along. Imagine a preacher getting up today and saying, "America, you need to surrender to the Chinese. China is going to take you over." I'll guarantee you, if a preacher preached that today, they would be calling for his head. He'd have to be taken off Facebook, Twitter, Lindekin, you name the website, they'd all take him off. What a traitor that man is. Well, that's what Jeremiah was preaching. The thing is, he was preaching it to because God gave him that message. God was sick of their sin. Do you think God might be sick of our sin? We can look around and we can blame the Democrats and we can blame the rhinos and the Republicans. We can blame all the politicians and we can blame the rich people. But the problem is God's people like it. As he said back in chapter 5 of the book of Jeremiah, "And my prophets prophesy falsely and my people love to have it so." They don't want that straight preaching. They don't want to have to feel guilty. They don't want to change anything. They just want everything to be better. And things aren't getting better without change. And the change has to be right here in us. Now, the message that was proclaimed in the gate of the Lord's house ends up being a message from a broken-hearted man of God, a message of anguish. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He sees what's coming, and it's not good. Then he gets to chapter 10 and verse 24, and he cries out, "O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." So we're going to look at these couple of verses tonight, and I trust we'll allow the Spirit of God to speak to us individually. You see, I don't believe it takes everybody getting right with God. It does take a few people, though, getting serious to start the fire. They get right with God. Things change. It'll make a gigantic difference. That is the only hope of our nation tonight. First of all, there's the cry, "O Lord, correct me." Now understand that this is the cry of a man of God, not of an unsaved person. The unsaved person doesn't pray, "O Lord, correct me." He prays, "O Lord, save me." That's his need. He's lost. He's on his way to hell. He doesn't belong to God. He can clean up his act, but cleaning up his act won't change anything as far as the judgment of God. He's lost. He's a child of the devil, not a child of God. He needs to be born again. And you understand that the unsaved man is blind. The Bible says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid unto them which are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto him." That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. All of us can think of some things that we did when we were lost that frighten us even to think about it today. You know, when anybody ever says, "You know, I wouldn't change anything I've done all my life," they're an idiot. Or they're just a bold-faced liar, one of the two. I can think of a lot of things I would change in my life if I had to do over again. I can tell you a real big one right now. I'd have gotten saved a whole lot younger than 22. If I could do that over again, I'd do it in a heartbeat. By the way, if there'd be any hindrance to that is the fact that I've seen too many who got saved early and they ended up being zeros, but that wasn't God's fault. It's because they made bad choices. Anyway, that was just extra. You can take that for what it's worth. But the lost are already besieged by problems. They're lost, and the natural man receiveth not the things concerning the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto them. Neither can they know them, for they're spiritually discerned. They're lost. They are dead in their trespasses and sins and need life, and they only get that through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He died for their sins, was buried, rose 3 days later from the dead. You say, "Preacher, we already know all that." I know, but it doesn't hurt to know it again. I mean, the songwriter said, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." I love hearing the old, old story. Man, that's the story that brought salvation to my heart. Thank God. And if there's someone here that's lost tonight, you need to turn to Jesus and get saved today. I wouldn't put it off another second, wouldn't put it off another minute. You need to get it settled. So this is not the cry of a lost person, but what it is the cry of a mature Christian. "Oh Lord, correct me." And that's Jeremiah. You see, he wasn't a babe in Christ. Now, you know, babies don't cry for correction. I mean, matter of fact, babies do wrong and then try to hide it. Isn't that right? Or they look around hoping you haven't seen, or they'll try to hide the evidence. Babies don't cry out for correction. Baby Christians don't cry out for correction. Well, they're just excited. I mean, they got new life. They're excited about the Lord. They're reading the Bible. They're excited about growing. It's all new to them, and that's all right. Unfortunately, carnal Christians are just like him in ways. They don't cry out for correction either. Carnal Christians look a lot like baby Christians. Sad thing is, they've got no business being baby Christians. They've been saved long enough. They ought to be growing up in the Lord. You remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men. The truth is, all of this blithering back and forth, running down one another, gossip and whispering going on in churches, it's all because the believers are carnal. They're just telling on themselves. That's what God calls them. They're carnal, and God didn't mean for it to be that way. We keep trying to justify our wrong actions. Now, an interesting thing about this mature Christian, I'm reminded of David. In Psalm 139, David makes a powerful statement. Matter of fact, he makes several. But one of them is, he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, you'd think that'd be the end of the psalm. But after making such a strong statement, he then says, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." After saying how much he hated those that hated God, he remembered something, I believe, right as soon as he wrote it. He remembered when the prophet had come in and told him a story about a man that had one little ewe lamb. And there was a rich man who had a flock of lambs. And the rich man had a friend coming, and he wanted to provide meat for his friend. And so instead of taking one of his own, he went to the man who only had one little ewe lamb. And he stole that lamb, and he butchered it and to feed the friend that was coming. And so the king is asked by the prophet, "What's to be done to that man?" And David said, "He's to be put to death, and is to be restored fourfold to the man that lost his lamb." Wow, pretty strong statement for God there, wasn't it? But he had just stolen a man's wife. A man who had only had one wife. David had a few. And not only that, then he had the man murdered. I think David, after saying what he said, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee," I think God set some conviction on him. "Oh, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." I got news for you. There are a lot of Christians been around for a while. They gossip just as good as really carnal Christians. Matter of fact, preachers can gossip with the best of them. I'm a preacher. We know a lot of things, and we can get very loose with our lips. And before you know it, you're talking about things you have no business talking about. "Oh, Lord, correct me." The Bible says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." I get this. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." I've had people come to me and they've talked about, said something about a Christian who got into terrible sin, and then had the audacity to say to me, "I'd never do that." And I've always said to them, "You better take that back, because you start making the wrong choices, you'll be in the same boat with them." We all have the same flesh that wants to sin. Man, we've all got the same problems. We all have deceitful hearts. You better be careful what you think about others who have done wrong. And you may not have done it yet, but with that kind of prideful attitude, you'll be in that boat one day if you're not careful. So this is the cry of a mature man of God, and it's a personal cry. He doesn't say, "Lord, correct us." He says, "Lord, correct me." This is a spiritual cry. I think that Jeremiah had the people of Israel on his mind and on his heart. His nation had been destroyed because of their wickedness. And yet he's making a personal prayer. "It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Lord, correct me." We also see that it's a confession in "Lord, correct me." I mean, after all, as a preacher, he has to point out the sins of the people and the faults of the people. And he does that throughout the message. He deals with it. In this particular message, chapter 7 through 10, he deals with it at the very temple gate. And he had told them about their backsliding. He had told them about their idol worship. He had told them about their attention, inattention to the Word of God, and indifference toward God. It's absolutely amazing how many times throughout the history of Israel they allowed worship to Baal. As wicked as what Baal was. You remember the prophet Elijah standing before the children of Israel up in Samaria on Mount Carmel. And when he said to the people that the Lord be God, serve him, and of Baal be God, serve him. And the Bible says they answered him not a word. When Gideon was called by God to get Israel out of the predicament they were in with the Midianites, you'll remember the first thing he had to do was not go and fight Midianites. He had to go to his father's house and destroy the altar of Baal in his own father's house. And when he did it, the people came up and wanted to put Gideon to death because he had destroyed that altar to Baal. I mean, a lot of times Christians don't make any sense by the things they get mad at. They should have been mad at Gideon's father, not at Gideon. Gideon is the one who did right. But in this case, he told them of their utter sinfulness. He had reminded them of their blindness to spiritual truth. He had brought them to the point of confession of their wickedness and their sinfulness. I mean, if there be a need today among the people at the church that I pastor, it's to cry out in confession about our wickedness and sinfulness and say, oh Lord, correct me. Correct me. I'm going to stand, the Bible says this, so then every one of us should give account of himself to God. I'm not going to say, but the pastor down the road, Lord, what about him? I'm not going to be able to say that. But you know that deacon that was backslidden, Lord, that gotten into pornography, what about him? The Lord says, I'll take care of him. Right now we're dealing with you. Correct me, O Lord. It's a personal cry. We're too interested in God correcting others. Let me give you an example. At Madison Baptist Church, we've had a Christian school, matter of fact, all the days at Madison Baptist Church. It is not a big one. I think the most that we've ever had is 70 in the school. It's only open to those that are members of Madison Baptist Church. We're not bringing everything under the sun in for our Christian school. Now, that's how I feel about those things. We also have always had a good number of families that have also homeschooled. And I believe for any soul-winning church, you're also going to have some people who have kids in the public school. Now, I've told our folks over and over again, we don't have three different youth groups at Madison Baptist Church. We've got one youth group. These kids all attend different schools. Now, let me say that every one of those situations, out of the homeschool group, the Christian school group, and the public school group, we have raised reprobates. You understand that? We've had homeschoolers get away from home and, man, into every bit of wickedness that any kid that's never even been to a church has gotten into. Absolutely amazing. We've had Christian school kids do it. We've had homeschool kids do it. And the truth is, there's a number of, at least at Madison Baptist Church in these last 10 years, that the most respectful kids to the pastor, to the preaching, and everything else have been public school kids. How can that happen? Now, I'm for Christian education, whether it's homeschool or I wouldn't put my kids in a public school. I wouldn't do it. But as much as I'm for it, I also now I've had reprobates come out of the public schools too. Moses came out of the Egyptian schools. And isn't it funny? Out of all the kids of Israel, the one that God used to deliver them was brought up in the Egyptian schools. Isn't that amazing? I remember when Christian schools were starting at the rate of three per day. That was back in the latter part of the 70s and beginning of the 80s. Three new Christian schools every day. It was phenomenal. And one of the things that preachers were saying to encourage this is that, man, we've got to do something for our kids. They are the church of tomorrow. And I began to realize one day, no, they're not. The church of tomorrow is who we win tomorrow. That's the church of tomorrow. You have to understand, you get those new people converted and they're in love with Jesus, man, that's what gets the church exciting. That's what makes it different. Now, don't misunderstand. We've also had kids from all three groups become missionaries. Isn't that amazing? I'm not saying that you're terribly bad if you homeschool them or you Christian school them or whatever. I'm just simply saying we've had families that have looked down at other families because they didn't teach their kids like this other taught their kids. We've had homeschoolers teach their kids that they were better than the Christian school kids because they were taught at home. No, they're not. And we've had Christian school parents who thought that their kids were better than other kids because they went to the Christian school. Now, I don't know if we've had any public school parents who thought their kids were better because they went to the public school, but I don't have any doubt we probably had some. But this is the reality, folks. We get, because we do certain things, you know, we dress right and we look right and we go to church and we know how to sing the old hymns and all of that. Therefore, we're better than everybody else. Shame on you. That's not the way it works. Now, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts, notice, hearts are perfect toward him. Do you know that God will bless a right heart under a wrong head sooner than he'll bless a wrong heart under a right head? Don't ask me to say that again because I know I won't get it right the second time. I thought about it before I said it, and I thought about it after I said it, and I got it right that time, I'm pretty sure. So this is a personal cry. And a characteristic of all godly people is that of confession. Whatever gets in the way, and sin always gets in the way. You understand, the sin that caused death upon the whole world was not the sin of adultery. It wasn't murder. The sin that caused all of us to have to die as well was God said don't, they did, that's it. They didn't cut down the tree. They didn't empty the tree of all of its fruit. As far as we know, they just took one fruit. She ate, she gave it to him to eat. And you know why she did that? Because when people start getting into rebellion, they don't want to do it alone. You take some young person decides they don't like the standards, believe me, they've got to tell all their friends because they've got to get some people to come their way. They don't want to be out there by themselves. That's human nature. That's the way people are. All right. So it means standing out and saying, Lord, correct me. I want to be right with you. David prayed in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. An interesting thing, go over to Daniel a minute. We'll be coming back to Jeremiah. But in the book of Daniel, you've got Daniel praying in chapter 9. Now remember, he was part of the first group that got carried away. And in verse 4, Daniel is praying. Notice he says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Now notice this. We have sinned. He includes himself in the national sin. We have sinned and have committed wickedly, and they have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set up before us by his servants, the prophets. He takes himself and puts him right in with the same responsibility as everybody else in the land. You can't recuse yourself when it comes to confession. You have to include yourself in the confession. Go all the way back to the book of Ezra. Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, notice beginning in verse 3, Ezra's praying. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. He includes himself in the sin. He sees the awfulness of what they were as a nation. And he's confessing it. He uses the same terms that God would use. You know, in that verse in 1 John 1, 9, we love that verse. Baptists love that verse. That's our confessional booth. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we treat 1 John 1, 9. Exactly like the Catholics treat the confessional booth. They think going in and saying we did it brings forgiveness. That word that's even translated confess is the word homologeo. Homo means the same. Logeo means to say. Literally, confession is saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. If we're not willing to say the same thing about it and forsake it, there's no forgiveness, and you can mention it 20 times. You've got to mean business about your sin. Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. O Lord, correct me. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 9, he says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now look at this, verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for they wept. The people wept very sore. You know, I've seen a lot of people walk aisles. I've seen very few ever weep. I've seen a lot of Christians come forward. I've preached in a lot of different places all over the world. But I'm going to tell you what, in the United States of America, preaching around, I've seen very few people broken because of their sin. It's like, you know, I'll skip down front. I'll tell God I've done it. That'll make it okay. It's not like that. You've got to say the same thing about it, God says about it. You've got to call it what it is. I don't care if it's pride, conceit, hypocrisy, bitterness, unforgiveness, drunkenness, whatever it might be. We've got to be broken over our sin. We've got to accept that. We're not what we ought to be. You know, one of the things that got Elijah so far down in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. You remember Jezebel had said that he was going to be dead like her prophets were dead before the evening came, and he took off running. He gets before God and he says to the Lord, I don't want to live. And I'm thinking, I don't know why God didn't tell him this. I was shocked that the Lord didn't say, well, go back there and Jezebel will take care of it for you. I mean, what an amazing thing. But then he makes this statement, and I think here was the crux of the whole matter. Because on Mount Carmel, he was the only one that stood. And now he comes to the realization. He makes this statement. I am no better than my fathers. I'm like everybody else. Sometimes I think we wear our holiness like a badge, thinking somehow that makes us better than everybody else. And then we sin and we begin to realize, oh, I'm not. And then pride will cause us to hide it away. Just like everybody else. Oh, Lord, correct me. Notice the correction. He says, but with judgment, not in thine anger. You remember in 1 Corinthians, when he deals in chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper, he tells the Corinthians that many had been partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And he says this, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He doesn't say a few. He says there are many of you that have been sickly, and this has been the reason for it. Now, he's not saying that every Christian that gets sick partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Nor is he saying that every Christian that's died, died for that reason. But he is saying that there were many who had done that, and they were sickly, and many who had actually died, God had killed them. That's the reason. Because they partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. What a horrible thing. God, you know, God takes those things seriously. Next time you partake of the Lord's Supper, and I always insist that all the young people, their parents are there, they're to be seated with their parents during the Lord's Supper. Because it's up to the parents to teach those kids. This is a serious time. We're not just getting juice and a little bit of bread. We are thinking about what Christ went through to pay our sin debt at Calvary. His body that was given for us. His blood that was shed for us. This is a serious matter, and we're to treat it seriously. You see, the Lord takes all of these things very serious. Have you ever had one of your kids come to you and say, Daddy, I got something to tell you, but promise me first you won't get mad? Now, I only had daughters, and I just want to tell you, that sounds more like something a daughter would say to a daddy. Because they don't want dad to get upset when dad finds out that they've done something. I've asked this question often at our church. How many of you ever did things when you were living at home that your parents never knew about? And I would say probably most of the time, 80 to 90% of the adults raise their hand. And what's amazing to me, I use that to show all of them, and you think your kids won't? They're your kids. Listen, they will too. That's why you pay attention. Don't you get this idea, well, they're my kids. They wouldn't do anything like that. Get the opportunity, they'll do it. Remember, one boy is one boy, two boys half a boy, three boys no boy at all. It's the way it is. But he doesn't want the Lord to, he's willing for God's judgment. He's willing to deal with God about this, but he doesn't want God to get him in anger. Well, I tell you what, a person that'll come to God with a broken heart over sin, God will deal with them in a fatherly way, and it will be right. A lot of people stop. They don't go to the altar because they're afraid of embarrassment. You know what that tells me? That tells me they're so concerned about what other people think, they're not concerned at all about what God already thinks. And that's the problem. We're concerned, what do the brethren think? Don't care what the brethren think. I want to be right with God. You get right with God by true confession. You see, God's anger does consume. Lest thou bring me to nothing, he says. Jeremiah realized that God sometimes has to correct in anger. But it's always anger under control. You know, he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Now, chastening, I believe he does that with his word, and I'll go into more than that in detail. But scourging is always severe. It's never an easy thing. And God does that to who? He does that to his own children. It is one of the proofs of sonship. But we'll say more about that in a moment. Not only that, judgment brings forgiveness. I mean, he even says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." God has a purpose in our chastisement. God has a purpose in what he's trying to do with us. Just like hopefully when you chasten your children, you have a purpose that goes farther than just having a little peace in the house. But raising up somebody who will be honest and godly and right. So that brings us to this. How does the Lord then correct us? I mean, if we're going to pray, "Lord, correct me." How is he going to correct us? Number one, he corrects us with his word. That's how he corrects us. That's first. When Israel would get into sin, most of the time, the first thing God would do is send a man to come to preach to him. First thing. In the book of the Judges, the people get into sin, he'd send a man to go preach to them. When they wouldn't hearken to the man, then they'd get the oppression. And it wouldn't be until they got right that they would get out of the oppression. And we saw that repeated over and over again in the book of Judges. But it's through his word. What did he do with David? David sinned. He sent a man of God to rebuke him. Eli and his home was a mess. So God called Samuel. He was the only one in the house God could trust. And he told Eli, what God was going to do. Now see, this is amazing stuff. God always has a man who'll give the word of God. And it's not something you want to hear. I guarantee you, David did not enjoy what he heard from Nathan the prophet. It was tough to take. And he was king. He could have put Nathan to death. But he had some character and he didn't do it. He accepted it and cried out, "I have sinned." So you ask God to correct you through his word. Then when you find out what you're doing that's wrong, or what your attitude is that's wrong, or whatever it is God may be dealing with, you confess it and don't do it anymore. You know, the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, now get this, for doctrine, tells you what to believe, reproof, tells you where you're wrong, correction, tells you how to get right, and then instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Why? That the man of God may be perfect. You see, it's not just doctrine that makes you perfect. You need to believe right doctrine. But because we are human, we are in this flesh, and this flesh doesn't want to do right, and our heart so easily deceives us, and there is a deceitfulness of sin. When we do wrong, God takes his word that he's been teaching us with, and he uses that to reprove us, to tell us we're wrong. So what does he tell Timothy when it comes to preaching? He says, here's how you preach. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season," get it, "reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." God uses his word, first of all. Secondly, he corrects by the rod and the scourge. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. He always chastens his own. Now, how do you know if God's whipping you? Because there are several different things God may use. I would dare say that in this auditorium, there are enough moms and dads in here that if you got around and compared notes with one another with exactly how you disciplined your children, even though I'm sure you've been taught the same from the pulpit, that there'd be some differences from family to family by exactly what you would do. Isn't that right? Well, God deals with some people in different ways. He might use illness. He might use affliction. He might use adverse circumstances like financial reversals, problems at work, or added difficulties around the house, things that you weren't expecting. I mean, God can use any of those things. He's not limited. You say, how could I keep some of those things from happening? Get right. Hey, what a novel idea. Get right. If we listen to the word to begin with and get right, I mean, as soon as God deals with our heart, if we get right then, we'd avoid a whole lot of mess. Then there's a third way that God deals with us. He corrects through national calamity. He did that several times in Israel's history. National calamity. You may remember back, well, some of you weren't even alive back then, but 9/11 took place. And there were people like Franklin Graham and Jerry Falwell who got out first and they said, this is the judgment of God upon America. And of course, they were blasted. And so both of them recanted. Maybe not. No, it was God's judgment on America. And you look at when we had one in 2011, we had 128 tornadoes in the state of Alabama. There were over 200 tornadoes that one day, April the 27th, 2011. I mean, the South was hit with them. Remember when Katrina came back in about 2004, wiped out all the casinos along the Gulf Coast, wiped them all out, besides killing a lot of people and destroying a lot of other things. And then President Bush led Congress to give a $500 million bailout to the casinos. God wipes them out and he builds them back up again. And of course, what were the politicians say? It's global warming. It's climate change. No, it's sin. You just read Leviticus chapter 18 when you get an opportunity, you get to the end of it, and he talks about that there are certain sins in Leviticus chapter 18 that defile the land and causes the land to spew you out. Now, I know this isn't going to go over good on Twitter, and I know it won't go over good on any of those platforms that are out there that you put messages, and oh, yes, I'd be blasted. Well, that's fine. God's got more wind to come. It's amazing what God did. Hey, this nation is still murdering over 1 million babies every year by way of abortion. You think there's not going to be a calamity or two because of that? The land is crying out because of the innocent blood that is shed every year in this nation. Man, it gets me upset. We're losing our freedoms. People get upset with Christians, mad at Christians. It was amazing to me in Alabama. They were crying out for the churches to be closed, but they kept the beaches open when COVID started. It's all right to go down and participate in nakedness and their spring breaks and all the debauchery that goes on there, but people couldn't come to the house of God and pray together. It's Christians' fault. See, it's us. But you know, in a sense, maybe it is. After all, what does 2 Chronicles 7:14 say? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But you see, his people have to be willing to say, God, correct me. And we're just not willing to do that. It's too easy to blame everybody else. I believe there's a verse in the Sermon on the Mount which kind of spells out the predicament that we're in today with losing our freedoms in so many ways. He says in Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Why don't we have influence? There was a time when the Church of Jesus Christ in America had a lot of influence. And today they look upon us with disdain. Unfortunately, we've even got young people growing up in our churches that don't see why we're all upset about same-sex marriage. What's the big problem with transgenderism? I'm not talking about the Methodists now. And I'm not even talking about the Southern Baptists. I'm talking about people in our own independent Baptist churches. We've got kids that don't understand the wickedness of it all. We become good for nothing. Lord, correct me. It starts right here. Show me what I have to change. Show me, Lord, what's not pleasing to you in my life. Because the reality is, according to Matthew chapter 7, until I get those beams taken care of, I can't help anybody else. Would you pray tonight, Lord, correct me. And when he does, respond. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you. Oh,